Look at worship. If you were saved for a while, perhaps you remember back in the late 80s into the 90s, and I think even into the early 2000s, what emerged came to be known as the worship wars. And churches got into all kinds of internal struggles and all kinds of squabbling and grief, and some churches even split. And this infighting was over primarily the style of worship. Do we do contemporary songs or do we do hymns? And one of the unfortunate things that came out of that was somehow music became synonymous with worship. Now, make no mistake, music is a wonderful part of worship, but worship is so much more than that. And when we gather on Sunday morning, we're not coming as individuals to simply worship God, because we should be doing that all week long. That's why Paul would say, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Elsewhere, he would say that our bodies are to be offered as living sacrifices. But when we gather together on Sunday, we're coming together for corporate worship. We're coming together as the people of God. Publicly to praise and worship our God. And this is extremely important to God. God is the one who calls his people to worship him. But God is not indifferent about how we worship him. God calls us, yes, but in his word, he tells us how we are to come, how we are to worship him. And I want you to turn tonight to Psalm 95. Turn in your Bible. And that is going to be our text this evening with the topic of how we are to worship God. Now, we've been hearing on Sunday mornings, been setting a great foundation on how we are to come to our God. And I want to read to you this tonight, Psalm 95. Beginning in verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, a great king above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did at Meribah in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my works. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter into my rest. Now, the author of Psalm 95 is unknown. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, which was probably written about 250 BC before our Lord, that says in the inscription, the superscription, it says a Psalm of David. But all of the Hebrew manuscripts do not say that. That's why in our Bibles it does not say a Psalm of David. We really don't know who the author of this psalm was. In addition to that, we don't know the date of this psalm. Now, a number of scholars believe that this psalm was written very specifically for temple worship. And some even believe that it was composed for one of the national feasts of Israel to be used as a celebration, to be used in the context of worship. Now, if the psalm was written to be used in temple worship, if that understanding fits, then The temple would have to be there, so it would probably be after the exile when the Israelites were called to come and worship God. Now, you may know that the book of Psalms is divided into five books. If you just look back at Psalm 90, turn back a few pages, you'll see right above that it should say in your Bible, Book 4. Now, just like the chapters and verses that we find throughout the Bible are not inspired, they were added, and though they're a great blessing, these books being numbered are not inspired, yet they're not insignificant. There is significance to the fact that these books are divided because it helps us understand where Psalm 95 fits into the Psalter, the book of Psalms as a whole. Book 1 through 3, for instance, Psalm 1 through Psalm 89, primarily that's a book about David, King David, and his descendants and the monarchy, and it ends basically with the kingdom being divided. When we come to Book 4, that's where Psalm 95 fits in. That's Psalm 90 through Psalm 106. And those Psalms, some of those Psalms are titled by scholars the enthronement Psalms. And what that means primarily is that Israel is at a point in their history where they have no earthly king. The monarchy is gone, they've been in exile for some time, and now they're back in the land and they're worshiping in the temple. They have no earthly king, but there's great declaration that we have a king. Yahweh is king. God is our king. And in this particular psalm, in the third verse, it speaks of God as being king. So we see that this is an enthronement psalm, but it's also considered a book of praise, a book that would be used in the context of worship. And certainly for centuries, the Jewish people down through the ages, and true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have used this psalm for worship as instruction as to how we are to come before our great God and worship him. And in this psalm, God is going to prescribe to us through the psalmist how we are to come to him and worship. So let's jump right into it this morning, tonight, excuse me, and see how God prescribes that we come to him to worship. And first of all, I want us to see that God calls us to worship him with joy. God calls us to worship him with joy. Now look in verse 1. He begins by saying, "Oh, come, here's the invitation. Let us sing for joy to the Lord." And God is the one we are coming to worship. He is the object of our worship, Yahweh. That is the one the psalmist was calling the people of Israel to come to the temple to worship God. But look what he says, how we're to do that. He says, "Oh, come, let us sing for joy." Now, that word joy or joyfully, you notice in those first two verses, three times he mentions joy and joyfully. And he's seeking to get across to the people that they were to find their lasting joy in Yahweh, in God. In the New Testament, Paul would say in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, you'll recall when he says, "Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice." And look what he says in verse 1, "Let us sing." Now, who is the us? Well, we know that's the nation of Israel, God's people in the Old Testament. They were called to come and worship him, but it also applies to the New Testament church. It applies to us, all believers, as God beckons us to come and worship him. And notice how he starts out in verse 1, the second half of the verse, "Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." He begins the psalm by pointing to God's salvation that he has provided. He wants the listener to start thinking about and reflecting upon the salvation that God has brought. And notice how he calls God our rock. Now, that term is used in the Old Testament of God, but we also find that it is used 19 times just in the Psalms alone that God is our rock. And when the scriptures use that, primarily they're using that in two ways to speak of our God. First of all, that he's a rock of refuge, that we find protection in him, that he's watching over us, but is also used to speak of God in terms of the deliverer. And I think primarily that's what he's speaking of here, because he's speaking of salvation. Now, we know in the nation of Israel, when we speak of deliverance, our minds go right back to where? The Exodus, of course. How God miraculously delivered his people from Egyptian bondage and slavery, and God called them out and miraculously parted the Red Sea. They walked on dry land, and you're familiar with the story and how God rescued them. And when we come to the New Testament, we see a far greater exodus. We see a greater deliverance. We see the Lord Jesus Christ delivering his people, not from physical slavery, but from sin, the slavery of sin, delivering us from death and delivering us from hell itself. So Jesus is the one who has made worship possible for us. And I want you to notice that this is an inner sense of joy he's speaking of. Because when we look in verse 1, look back there, it says, "Oh, come, let us sing." It manifests itself. This inner joy is to manifest itself outwardly. Sing. He's talking about singing, shouting joyfully. He's speaking about worship, singing exuberantly, robustly, coming before God. And one of the things that I love of many about our church, and when my wife first came, the one thing that caught our attention before the preaching was the singing of the people. Frankly, we weren't used to that. We were in worship services oftentimes when it was more like a concert, and that's very common today, where the platform is almost set up like a secular stage, and the people are just being entertained and watching. But God calls his people to come and to sing joyfully before their God, to praise him with our voices, to lift up our voices. And look in verse 2. He says, "Come before his presence with thanksgiving," that we are to not only be singing, but in our singing and in that joy is contained thanksgiving. For what? For the God who has saved us. And we're to sing, he says, here, shout joyfully to him with psalms. Now, the psalms were used. This is a song book, a worship book, really, for the nation of Israel. And he says, we're to worship him with psalms. Now, why is the Lord to be worshiped with joy? Why are we to come before him joyfully? Well, if you look in verse 3, we find the answer to that. He says, "For the Lord is a great God." Because he is a great God. And his goodness is seen in the fact that he is what theologians would call transcendent. And we're going to look at that. And what transcendency means, what that means, is that God is distinct from his creation. God is not part of the creation. God is far above creation. He's greater than his creation. He is independent of his creation. And the psalmist is now going to show us the greatness of God, and he's going to do it by pointing to God's transcendence. His greatness is, first of all, seen in the fact that he is sovereign king. Look in verse 3. "For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods." He's saying here that Israel may have no earthly king, but God is their great king. And he's king above all these pagan gods, all these first false gods that the people of the nations worship. God is way above all of that. And his sovereignty is illustrated in the text. First of all, by way of contrast, vertical and horizontal. Look what he says in verse 4. "In whose hand are the depths of the earth and the peaks of the mountains?" He's saying basically, listen, you can go as far as you, as low as this earth will get, and you can go to the highest mountain peak. And what does he say? God is ruling and reigning over all. And then he says in verse 5, "The sea is his, for it was he who made it. And his hands formed the dry land." So if you look up or down, God's in control. If you look left or right to the sea or to the dry land and go completely around the globe of the earth, God's domain and his dominion and his rule is over all. Does that bring you joy? Does that bring comfort to your heart? Does that fill your heart with joy? In November, we have a big election coming up. Does it bring joy that whoever is elected, whatever happens, God is king? Whatever is going on in the world today, all kinds of things seem to be happening, and oftentimes it seems like things are spinning out of control. Does that bring joy to your heart to know that your God, my God, is ruling as king and he is on his throne? He says he is a great God. We're to worship him with joy because he's a sovereign king. And then he says, because he is the supreme creator. Look in verse 5. For the sea is his, for he who made it, his hands formed the dry land. Now, the Jewish audience to whom the psalmist is writing would be very well familiar with Genesis 1, that God is creator. And look down in verse 6. Come, let us worship and bow. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker. He is the one who created us. And back in Genesis 1, we have God the Father there at creation. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. Turn in the New Testament to Colossians chapter 1, a very familiar passage. Colossians chapter 1. Not only was this Holy Spirit of God, not only was God the Father there at creation, but this is a familiar verse to many. In Colossians chapter 1, in verse 16, he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. For by him, by Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. All things created through him, and all things were created for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is he the sovereign king, you and I were created for him, for him. His glory. All things were created for his glory. And I want to bring to mind to you this morning a glorious truth in the scriptures that when you and I turn, if you will, back to the book of Zephaniah. Now, you may say, where is that? Well, since we're in the book of Haggai, it's just one book left of Haggai. So if you go from Matthew, you have Malachi, then you have Zechariah. Then go left to Haggai and then go to the little book of Zephaniah, just three chapters, Zephaniah chapter 3. Because I want you to notice this tonight, this wonderful, glorious truth when we're speaking about worship and rejoicing. As you and I are coming before God as the people of God and worshiping Him, and as you and I are filled with joy, and we are delighting in him, as Psalm 27:4 says, we're beholding his glory. Or as he says in Psalm 16:11, that there's fullness of joy in his presence. As we are satisfied in him and filled with joy, what is God doing? What is God's response when we are filled with joy? Look, if you will, in Zephaniah verse chapter 3, verse 14. He says, shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. So you see, he's telling them to rejoice in the Lord and exult in the Lord. What is God doing? Look down in verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. Look at what he says next. He will exult over you. With joy. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Some translations say he will sing over you. And he's saying here, you can turn back to Psalm 95. What he's saying here is when we are delighting in God, God delights in us. When we are filled with joy in his presence, it says God is filled with pleasure and delight and finding joy in us. And that is an awesome truth, brothers and sisters. Now, there are some hindrances, I believe, to true biblical joy and worship. And the first one, and I think it's very common today, and that's emotionalism. And that's not true joy. And that's the focus oftentimes in the modern church. Getting your emotions all worked up. Oftentimes, the worship leader, if you've ever been in that environment, comes out there and is kind of riling up the troops and revving everybody up. And And then the songs have kind of a sentimental feel, almost like a secular love song. And what happens is, though, it's emotionalism, it's feelings. That's not biblical joy that he's speaking of here. He's speaking of a joy that's grounded in the truth of who God is. And I think there's another hindrance to true biblical joy and worship, and that is what we might call dead orthodoxy, formalism. And these are the folks that have all of their theological T's crossed, they have all their theological I's dotted, they're very knowledgeable in the scriptures, very knowledgeable in the Word of God, and yet somehow in their heart, they're completely lacking of joy. It's all intellectual, it's all in the mind. God is not pleased with either of those. He calls us to come before him in truth, and that truth should really stir our hearts to worship. Truth gives us something to sing about. Listen to this quote by H.B. Charles, what he has to say about worship. Charles says, "Proper worship requires divine revelation. You must see God as he truly is to worship him as he deserves and demands. Your view of God is everything," he says. And that is so true. Truth is what guides our hearts, stirs our hearts to come before God, to feel that joy, to sense that joy within. And it was probably surprising to some of you this past Sunday to hear when Pastor Evan pointed out that God commands us to come with him with joy. He commands our joy. And what we have here is when we come and when we think about how great God is, when we think about the fact of his sovereignty, that he's a king, over the fact that he is the creator, that should stir our hearts to come before him and worship. And if Old Testament Israel, who were the chosen people of God, Paul says they had incredible privilege. To them were the covenants, to them was the law. They were given the whole sacrificial system. They were given temple worship. They were chosen among all the nations, and they were to come with joy. If they were to come, how much more we, with all of the blessings we have? We have truths. There are things that they couldn't even have imagined, that we have blessings as believers today. I don't believe they had any idea that Messiah was going to come and make Jew and Gentile one. They had no idea that the Messiah was actually going to live on the inside of his people. We have so much to be joyful for. And when you think of him as your rock, your salvation, what he delivered you from, think about him as the sovereign king, that no matter what comes into your life or my life, it must come through the hands of a sovereign God. If sickness comes into your life, the loss of a loved one, maybe it's the loss of a job, whatever comes into your life and my life, listen, the fact is that God is on the throne, that he is a king. It must come through his hand. And listen to the promise that you know he has given in Romans 8:28, that he has promised to work it for good. It doesn't mean that what comes into our lives is good. He has promised to work it for his glory and our good to make us more like Christ. Not only that, but his majesty, that we were created to worship him, that we were created by him for his glory. Let me ask you a question. Does that stir your heart? Does that stir your heart to joy, to want to come before this great God and worship him? Brothers and sisters, it should. Biblical truth should call for a response of joy in the hearts of God's children. But God not only calls us to come before him in joy, but God calls us to worship him with reverence. With reverence. Now, joy is to be accompanied by awe, an inner humility of the heart. There is to be great fear of the Lord. Now, look over in Psalm 96. Now, this in verse 9, Pastor Stephen read this in the call to worship, and I'm going to read it again tonight because I think it's very appropriate. He says, "Worship the Lord in holy attire, tremble before him, all the earth." Coming before him, trembling. And look at the way he says our posture should be back in Psalm 95. Listen to the way this is the second call to worship here in this psalm. The first one in verse 1, and now in verse 6, come let us worship. And look at what he says, bow down and let us kneel before the Lord. He's speaking about coming before God with this outward posture that is expressing an inner disposition of the heart, an inner disposition expressing submission, expressing humility. It's coming before God, acknowledging my nothingness, that I'm nothing in the presence of Almighty God. And I think back in 1 Kings, you don't have to turn there, but I want to read this to you. 1 Kings chapter 1, David is advanced in years. David is coming to the end of his life. And in essence, one of his sons is basically seeking to take over the throne illegitimately. And Nathan, the prophet, gets word of it. And Nathan comes into the presence of David, the king. And listen to what it says in 1 Kings 1:23. They told the king, saying, here is Nathan the prophet. And when he came in before the king, he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground. That's the way they came before an earthly king. They prostrated themselves in humility with their face to the ground. Turn to Psalm 2. This is a great messianic psalm. And in this psalm, it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and how the nations are to come and worship him. But I want you to notice what it says about this worship, how the Son is to be worshiped. Again, God is not indifferent about how we approach him in worship. Look at Psalm 2 in verse 11. He says, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Now, look at that. These are the two attitudes of the heart we're looking at right now. Come with him with reverence and also with rejoicing, and there is to be trembling. And look what he says in verse 12. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. So we see here that we are to come before him with a sense of reverence. Now, of course, we can't come to church on Sunday morning. And there's not enough room for us to kneel down and prostrate ourselves. But I want to encourage you tonight. Because one of the things, when I'm spending time alone with the Lord and in His Word, and sometimes I'm meditating on His Word and just overwhelmed by the glory of what He's setting forth, if I'm alone in my little room, there are times when I just have to stretch out on the floor and just prostrate myself before this holy, majestic God. And I want to encourage you that there should be times when you do that. And sometimes I'll lay there, just say nothing, just lay in the presence of this King. And it's wonderful that we could pray standing up, we could pray sitting down in our cars, we could pray a number of different ways. But friends, I think there's times when we really need to kneel down or sometimes prostrate ourselves in a sense of submission and humility before our God. Now, why are we to show such reverence to this God? Now, I want you to look in verse 7 back in Psalm 95. We saw the reason why we're to come with joy is he's a great God. The reason we are to come in reverence, he says here, and look in verse 7, for he is our God. He is our God. And just as we spoke of the transcendence of God, this speaks of God being immanent. And that's the theological term which basically says God is very much involved in his creation. Though he's separate from his creation, though he is outside of his creation, he says here he's immanent. He is involved in his creation. His creation is dependent upon him, and he's particularly involved in the lives of those, his children, you and I, who belong to him. And the fact that he says here that he is our God, you know what that does? That points to the fact that he's our God, tells us this. First of all, it speaks of a personal relationship with him. Look what he says in verse 7. It says, not only is he our God, we are the people of his pasture. And he's speaking here of an intimacy, as the shepherd would know his sheep by name. I think of John chapter 10. You'll recall when Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me. That knowing is speaking of intimacy. It's speaking of a personal relationship. You think back in Matthew 7, when those who are not true believers, who are deceived, what does Jesus say to them? Depart from me, I never knew you. Of course, he knows them, he created them, but he never knew them relationally. Those who are his sheep, he says he knows them. And he says here that we are the sheep of his pasture, speaking of us being his possession. But not only that, but it also speaks of God's protection, his personal protection and care over us. Because he goes on to say, we are the sheep of his hand in verse 7. We are the sheep of his hand. And again, that brings our mind back to that passage in John chapter 10, verse 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give unto them eternal life. They'll never perish. And then he says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. And then he says, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Isn't that a glorious picture? Here we are, and here comes Christ. He says, I've got you in my hand. And then he says, and the Father has you. You talk about security of the believer. And that should stir our hearts to worship. That should stir our hearts to awe of him. And throughout the scriptures, oftentimes we see God referred to as this shepherd. We see it in the Psalms, and in Psalm 100, verse 3, he speaks of God as a shepherd, that we are the people, the sheep of his pasture, that imagery. And that imagery is very common also in some of the prophetic books. Speak of God as this shepherd who cares for his sheep. We see it in Isaiah chapter 40, Jeremiah chapter 23, Ezekiel chapter 34, which speaks of God as being this shepherd, caring for and protecting. And I'm sure there are times in my life and your life, we're completely oblivious to the fact that God has been protecting us. He's protected us from things we're not even aware of. And some of us who were saved later in life, and we've been through some wretched and difficult times, some of us have to stand here tonight and say, I don't even know how I made it this far in life, apart from God's grace. It was his protection upon your life, watching over you and me. And he continues to do that for the believer. And you see, we're brought low, we're humbled by the realization that this God who's sovereign king, this God who's supreme creator, this is the God who actually cares for me and you. You say, well, how much does he care for me? Listen to what Jesus says. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. So much so that he laid down his life for you and for me. God is to be worshiped with reverence. We are to come before him. Now, someone says, well, wait a minute. All this talk about reverence and fear of God, isn't that all Old Testament? I mean, wait a minute. Doesn't he say in the New Testament that perfect love cast out fear? Isn't that in the New Testament? Well, that is what John says in 1 John. Let me read that to you, and I want to briefly address this. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17 says this: by this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Therefore, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. Here's what he's saying. He's saying here, yes, we are not to have fear as believers in the sense of punishment. There is no punishment for our sins. Why? Jesus paid the price in full on the cross. He paid for our sins past. Paid for our sins present and in the future. And if you think about it, when he was on the cross, all of your sins and all of my sins were future. They were all future. He says, paid in full. When he says it is finished, that means payment was made, satisfaction was made for those sins. What he's saying here is we will never come in judgment. So we are not to fear punishment. But remember this, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 to his followers, we are to fear God. We're to fear him with this sense of awe, this sense of reverence when we come before him. And we are to balance that with joy. Listen to what Spurgeon says. And I think he really makes a very interesting point. He said, it's not always easy to unite enthusiasm with reverence. And it is a frequent fault to destroy one of these qualities while straining after the other. The perfection of singing and worship is that which unites joy with gravity, exaltation with humility, and fervency with sobriety. And I believe that's exactly what the psalmist is getting at, that you and I are to have a sense of awe. Does it capture your heart that the God who spoke this world into existence, that the God who is sovereign ruler, cares for you and me, is intimately involved in the details of our lives, is watching over us, is protecting us? We come into the presence of this holy God, yet one who has come down to care for his sheep. The last way I want us to see how we're prescribed to come before him is simply this. God calls us to worship him, not only with joy, not only with reverence, but with an obedient heart. And that's the point he's seeking to make in verses 7, the second half through verse 11, that God is calling his people. He's giving a warning about the condition of their hearts when they come to worship. Look in verse 7, the second half. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your heart. See, he mentions the heart right there. As you did at Meribah in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when the fathers tested me, look at verse 10. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said they are a people who err in their heart. The issue is the heart. Twice he mentions the heart. Now, some scholars, some Bible scholars, conservative scholars even, see such a drastic turn in the psalm at that point, such a turn in the tone of the psalm, that some have set forth, well, this must be a different psalm, and somehow the psalmist just took these two and kind of pieced them together. But really, I don't believe that for a minute. I think there's beautiful unity to this psalm, because what is really the greatest hindrance to our coming to worship God as believers? I believe it's the condition of our heart. And that's what he's dealing with in these last verses, the inner attitude of our heart. And he's encouraging, he's seeking to encourage obedience, listening to God. And he's going to point to their fathers and how their fathers disobeyed Almighty God. Much like Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, that these things were written. Why? Why did God preserve these stories, these true historical accounts, so that we might be instructed? And he is instructing them from what happened. And in verse 8 and 9, he mentions a place called Meribah, and that word means quarreling, and Massa, which means testing. He's referring back to Exodus chapter 17 and then Numbers chapter 20. Now, we haven't time to read those accounts, but those places got that name because of the way the people interacted and reacted to God. Because of their rebellion against God, they refused to listen to his voice. Not only that, but at one point, it came to, I believe it's Exodus 17, around verse 7, where it says, not only were they not listening to God, but they doubted his very presence. And in verse 9, look what it says. Your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. That wilderness generation had seen the work of God. That wilderness generation experienced the power of God in their lives. And yet they still harden their hearts. And how do we harden our hearts? Well, we harden our hearts just the same way they did when we refuse to listen to God, when God speaks to us through his word, when we're reading it on our own, when God speaks to us through a sermon, when God uses someone to speak truth into our lives from the word of God, and we refuse to listen, and we refuse to listen, what happens? We're hardening our heart. And they saw all these works and they refused to listen. And let's be honest, friends, don't we do that at times? Don't we see God's work in our life? And then there are times when we refuse to listen, and the issue is the heart. And look what he says in verse 10. God was fuming mad at that generation. He said, I loathe them. And I said, and look how he phrases this in verse 10, they are a people who err in their heart. They are a people who err in their heart. And you and I, we err in our heart when we think that we can live in disobedience, when we think that we can refuse to listen to God, when we can live Monday through Saturday, treat our coworkers with arrogance and contempt, when we think we can be treat our family one way, treat our spouse one way, or maybe there's some secret sin we're hiding. And we think we can have all that going on in our hearts, and somehow we can show up for worship on Sunday morning and come in, and God is somehow going to be pleased. We err in our hearts. We deceive our own very hearts. And that's what he's telling us here. We're to come to worship with hearts that are in submission to him, in obedience to him. That's why he says, today, if you hear his voice, there's an urgency to it. Today, not tomorrow, not a week from now, right now, he says. And maybe there's an area in your life over the last week, maybe weeks or months, God's been putting his finger on and you know it, and you've been refusing to listen to him. Maybe your heart's been drifting from God. Maybe you would have to acknowledge you've been drifting away into the things of this world. Maybe it's holding a grudge. There's someone who you perceive wronged you and you refuse to listen to God and make it right and let that go. Maybe you refuse to forgive someone. When Jesus says, leave your gift at the altar, go be reconciled. Whatever that may be in your life or in my life, when God is dealing with us, before we ever come into worship, we need to come before God and repent of that and make it right before Almighty God. God says today, not tomorrow. When we come before God, you see, brothers and sisters, worship is a very, very serious thing. Very serious. And God calls his people. All who have been born again, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, all who have been chosen in eternity past, God calls us to come together corporately as his body to worship him. But he prescribes how we're to do it, that we're to come with joy and reverence and hearts that are yielded to him in submission. He is a great God. He is our God. And before we come to worship this Sunday, we should prepare our hearts and ask the question, do I have a sense of joy in my heart? Or is my heart growing cold toward God? Do I come with a sense of reverence or come as if I'm coming to an outdoor barbecue? Is my heart obedient? Am I listening to God? And if any one of those questions, the answer is no, God says, today, don't harden your hearts. Turn to me in repentance. And I want to close tonight with a quote from the Puritan Stephen Charnock. And listen to what he says. I think he sums this whole thing up great. He says, God is a spirit, infinitely happy. Therefore, we must approach him with cheerfulness. He is a spirit, infinite in majesty. Therefore, we must come before him with reverence. He is a spirit, infinitely holy. Therefore, we must address him with purity. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that you would even call sinners like us to come into your presence and worship you. And we thank you that it is by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, that we can call you Father. Lord, you are a great God, sovereign King, supreme Creator. And we thank you that you're our God. Lord, I pray as we worship you, not just this Sunday, but even at home before Sunday. Oh, Lord, do a work in our hearts that we might have true joy. Rejoice in who you are. Find our delight in you. And, oh, Lord, may we be ever mindful of our nothingness and come before you with our hearts prostrate. And, oh, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be clean before you. We thank you, Lord. We worship you. And we give you all of the praise in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you, Paul. I want to give us an opportunity to follow up with the second message about worship with any questions or comments. So we have a little time here. Is there anyone that would like to ask a question or comment on the
No, Pastor, can I ask something?
Yeah.
Regarding of when you know there's something you want to change in life, and you know God would want you to do that, but your situation a lot in life is not letting you. It's like you're stuck in the same place for so long, but you want to do God's will. It just seems like it's just not happening, no matter how much you try. But can I have some advice on a situation like that? Thank you.
Thank you, James. You know, brother, I think there are times when we struggle with issues and God doesn't remove them. God leaves them there. What he's doing is he's teaching us dependence. And that which seems to be a hindrance, that which seems to be extremely difficult, God's using that to humble us, to make us dependent upon him. And if it's a sin we're struggling with, brother, what we all have to do, we have to keep coming to God in submission and repentance and ask for the grace. See, we don't have the power within ourselves, but the good news is we have the Spirit of God within us. If we think we're going to overcome sin by pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and in the flesh, it's not going to happen. But when we come to the Lord asking him in the power of his Spirit, and we're persistent with that, I believe that, I know in my own life, that's the way that God has worked to overcome these things. Pastor Evan or Pastor Stephen, I don't know if you have any thoughts on that.
Yeah, James, I was just thinking as you asked that question, let me just read a few verses from Philippians 3. You know, one of the things I think that a lot of times we can struggle with, something that's been ongoing, that's just felt like core to our lives, is sometimes we feel like it's got to change maybe overnight, or we get overwhelmed. And, you know, I think Paul addresses that in Philippians 3. Let me just read these verses. Paul himself says, "Not that I have already obtained or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." So I think one of the first things is we just recognize God has a purpose for my life and he's working this out. And so I'm going to believe that and press on toward that. But then listen to how he goes on. "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And it goes on from there, but I think maybe just a couple of things that I would just encourage is, number one, don't get discouraged that you're not perfect. Neither was Paul. There are always, if you want to say rough edges, there are always things that God is going to need to address in our lives. The one thing that we cannot do is throw up our hands and say, "Who cares? It's not worth it." Paul says, no, this one thing I do. I keep going forward because I know that Christ laid hold of me for a purpose. And so I'm going forward to see that purpose realized in my heart and in my life. even though I'm not there yet. So maybe that passage could be an encouragement as well.
Thank you, both of you. It was regarding work and my anxiety disorder. So, I really want to work. It's just I've been this way for 20 years, more, if I was to be honest with you. So, it's a pressing issue. That's all.
Thank you, James. Thank you for sharing. And we will pray with you about that as well. And definitely look forward to continuing to talking that through with you. Thank you, brother. Anybody else? Comment?
Pastor Jason. Oh, no, never mind.
Dave,
I
was it? Oh, yeah.
it, I it's very ironic that you guys are talking about worship. It's a very long-winded story that I won't tell now, but back in February, basically the Lord put on my heart. I've kind of been doing my own study, which led me to where I am now about what is true and proper worship. And so I guess there's a lot I could say, but I guess the one question I would ask is growing up for decades more on the evangelical Protestant side, there is that, I love how you said emotionalism. It's very feelings based. And there are people that I care about from my previous churches. I still maintain relationships with. I saw these people this week. And I don't know how to communicate to them that I think their heart is in the right place. But if we lean on our own understanding, and I think in this case, emotions, they're very finicky. At least I'll speak for myself, where it's like how I feel is irrelevant. God will be worshiped the way that he prescribes, not how I want to worship him. So I don't know, for someone that is more leaning in towards the side where it is more, and whether you want to say it's performance-based, concert-based, whatever it is, but they are genuinely seeking something, but they also need all the lights, the camera, the ambience, a certain chord structure, et cetera. It's like there was a simplicity of just saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come in Revelation." And to me, that's enough. But I don't know how to communicate to them the simplicity of just worshiping God, I think, the way that the Bible prescribes.
Well, brother, I think you have a great perception of the truth of it. And I think that people who are caught in that and emotionalism, as a musician myself, I've been in that situation more times probably than I want to admit. And I knew deep down something was not necessarily right about it. But I think if you can keep presenting to them sound doctrine, because I think that is the thing in that type of environment that tends to be missing is that foundation of truth. Because as you rightly said, our feelings fluctuate, they change. One minute I'm up, one minute I'm down. And that's not how God calls his people to come before him. As was mentioned tonight, and Pastor Evan had said, God commands us to have joy. That's not based upon how I feel. I may have days when I don't feel like I'm married, but guess what? I am. It's not based on how I feel. And that type of circumstance, maybe you can convey to them that they need to be grounded in the solid word of God, not on an emotional roller coaster where their feelings are dictating it. Maybe ask them, why do you need this to worship? Why do you need colored lights? Why do you need this whole ambiance with music blasting? There's something so beautiful about hearing the voices of the people of God singing. Maybe you can just start gently asking questions, because I think it's sometimes when we're in that environment, we're brought up with it, we just think that's normal. And sometimes inviting them somewhere where it's different, it's like, wow, I never knew. They may first come and say, wow, this is boring. But to see people who are worshiping their God without all the bells and whistles and all the distractions, just thinking off the cuff, that's kind of what comes to mind.
I just want to quickly say you could also share today's recording with them.
It's a great point too, Stephen. Is that good?
Get an
Stephen.
old Puritan hymn book
and say, you guys need to start here. That may be a pretty good way to go.
Pastor, I wanted to ask something.
Patience and kindness. Oh yeah, go ahead, Gabe. And then this will be the last one. Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, before my question, I was just going to say something that you're going to like, Pastor Evan. So I was thinking as I was writing down the notes. So in summary, believers must come to worship with a rejoicing, reverent, and repentant heart. I know you like the keeping the same letters, so I just wanted to mention that. Yeah, thank you, Brother Paul. That was very helpful. I wanted to just ask, now that we're, you know, piggybacking off of Stephen's question, right, about feelings and emotionalism, right? So as you were touching that hindrance to a true biblical joy is emotionalism, I put misguided emotionalism, right? Because as, you know, we're talking about joyful, I think, I forget where we just heard it from, but one of our leaders spoke about, you know, feelings and how, you know, it is a good thing. God is giving to us our feelings, and joy is a feeling, right? When we think about joy, it is an actual feeling. You sing joyfully versus if you don't have that joyful, right? It's just cold and you're indifferent and you're just saying lip service, but there's no like true, and it is, it's not merely a feeling, but it is a feeling based on a spiritual truth, right? So it's not misguided by the lights, by the smoke, by the certain note that you're hitting, but it's based on the truth of who God is and what he's done that should bring this out of us. And if it's not, then that is like a temperature or a gauge that there is something different, something off within the heart of the believer. Because when we ponder upon our deliverance, when we ponder upon his sovereignty and that we're in his hands, these things should actually bring out of us a true feeling of actual joy.
So, Gabe, I'm going to ask. Sorry, we're going long, so maybe go ahead and get to the question. Yep.
That's it. So is that it? Where it's like it is a feeling, but it should be based on biblical truth, right?
Yes. Yeah. Emotions are given to us by God. We're emotional beings, but they are to be under the control of the Spirit of God. We don't want the opposite, which is dry, heartless, cold worship, but it's informed by the Word of God. It's the Word of God. I remember hearing Alistair Begg once say he was off one week and he visited a church and the worship pastor got up and it was an 8 a.m. service and he's yelling at them, "Praise God, get ready." And he's thinking to himself, "It's 8 in the morning. I feel miserable. I just had a fight with my wife on the way here." He said, "Give me something to rejoice in." And then he said, "Give me some scriptures. Tell me who God is. Tell me what he's done in my life. Then I have reason to sing." So it's, as you said, it's the doctrine, it's the truth that fuels our joy.
Thank you. Thank you, Pastor.